When you wear trifocals, you have to get these books so that everything is, you know, so you can see your notes. Somebody said, I don't mind my bifocals, and I really don't mind my false teeth, and the hearing aid doesn't bother me, but I just miss my mind so much. I know that you all have had a terrifically heavy schedule, and I want you to know that you won't offend me if you decide to leave. And if you get through listening before I get through speaking, why, just leave. I'm going to share just some what I call the discipleship shuffle, just some thoughts on discipleship. This is not a message. I've got a couple little thoughts on an outline of qualifications of a discipler and the heart of a discipler, but beyond that, it's just some lessons and observations and principles that I have learned or failed to learn in being acquainted with this whole principle of discipleship for somewhere over 30 years now. So that's what I'd like to share with you today. Some things I've learned that have worked, some things I've done that have failed. So I want to share both kinds with you. I know that I probably don't need to speak on the qualifications of a discipler, except sometimes we women get all mixed up, I think, and think this is something I couldn't do because I'm not perfect yet, or I'm not mature enough yet, or I haven't grown enough yet. And I have down just four basic things of a qualification of a discipler. And those things are to be saved, first of all. It helps tremendously to be saved. And then secondly, to be growing. And I think it's important that you know that you don't have to be at a certain place in your growth and maturity. You have to just be growing. Not a spiritual giant, just simply growing. You have to just be one step ahead. If you're one step ahead, you can lead that person that step you've just taken. You can't give what you don't have, so obviously you have to have something to give. And if you're growing, you will have something to give. I think of Colossians 2, 6, and 7 in the Living Bible where it says, just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust him too with each day's problem. Live in vital union with him. Let your roots grow down into him and draw your nourishment up from him and see that you go on growing in the Lord. And then the third thing to be a discipler is to be usable. Wayne Watts, a friend of ours, was praying with the man who was helping him, and Wayne said, Oh Lord, make me usable. No, Oh Lord, use me. Sorry, Oh Lord, use me. And the friend stopped him praying and said, Wayne, that's a bad prayer. And he said, Why? I want to be used. He said, Wayne, if you get usable, God will run your legs off. So to be usable. One of my very favorite authors is Ruth Harms Calkins. That's these little books I have here, some of them. She has about six. They're little prayers. And one of them she calls usable. Lord, this is one of those blob days when I feel useless and ineffective. Somehow I feel totally unrelated to a world of people who need you. I hear preachers, talented musicians, and women who speak at luncheon clubs whose Christian witness excites and challenges. Hundreds of lives are changed, renewed because of their dynamic message. I too want to live for you radiantly. I want to be your instrument in motivating and revitalizing others. But nothing I do seems to reach very far. To tell the truth, I feel quite unnecessary. Did I miss your instructions, or is there nothing for me to do? Fretting child, I did not call you to flaunt your talents. I called you to serve me sincerely when and where and how I choose. If you are usable, you will be used. And then the last thing I think about as far as a qualification is just simply to be available. A lot of times the reason we don't disciple is not because we don't have anything to share, but because we're just simply not available. This means being willing to pay a price, and it's the biggest hindrance because discipleship is very, very costly. It costs in time, It cost in inconvenience, it cost in privacy, and it even cost emotional hurt. There will be hurts. It means being vulnerable. And that's hard, isn't it? And often the reason we don't disciple is simply because we're not available. Discipleship takes a degree of unselfishness. And if you're like me, you still struggle with that big core of selfishness down inside of you. For you single girls that aren't married yet, you'll find that out a little more when you get married, and then when you have children, you'll find it out yet a little more. That unbeknownst to you, hidden down inside, there still was that core of selfishness. And God continues to work at it all of our lives. And then I thought of a few things about the heart or the character of a discipler. And the first one I think of is just having a sincere heart. Living a transparent life. This is so necessary. Carol and I were talking about this just a few minutes ago. The necessity of a sincere, transparent life when you're trying to share it with somebody else. The word sincere means, literally, without wax. And this goes back to the days of the Grecian potters when they would make a vessel, a vase or maybe a bust of a head. A person buying that would want to know if it was a sincere vessel, which meant one without wax. Because if the vessel didn't turn out perfectly, the potter would try and press wax into all the crevices to make it look perfect. But a knowing person would take it out in the sunlight and check it to see if it was a sincere vessel, one without wax. And so that's the kind of life we need to live. And then a heart committed to a daily faithful walk with God. I heard just the end of Jean's question and answers, and there were obviously a lot of questions that had to do with our daily walk. And we cannot be in public what we are not in private. Ruth Calkins again says, "Lord, I have discovered that when I try in simple ways to be something to others, I utterly fail unless you are everything to me." Carol Mayhaw in one of her books said, "Time spent with God gives eternal value to every day." I put that on a little plaque, had it printed, and then gave it to several of my prayer partners and have it in the room where I have my quiet time. Time spent with God gives eternal value to any day. So a heart committed to a faithful walk. You who are young mothers, I know you're struggling with this. Ruth Graham talks about praying on the hoof. And there's a lot of times when you're a young mother that you don't have time to sit down. You don't have the privilege and the luxury of minutes by yourself. But God understands that. God knows your heart. It's not a matter of whether you spend an hour with the Lord. It's the heart you have. And God knows your heart. Amy Carmichael, in her little book, His Thoughts Said, His Father Said, I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it's a choice book. And the Son of God said, the Child of God said, "What if I do not have much time to gather my manna in the morning?" And the Father said, "Hast thou 1 minute?" Hem it in with quietness. I can give you much in 1 minute. The third heart or character is a prayerful heart, one that prays much. And here again, you may not be able to pray without rocking the baby at the same time. But again, God knows your heart, and fortunately, we don't have to be in a place or in a position to fellowship with it. We can do that anywhere with anyone. Again, Ruth Calkins, "God, why am I so often defeated? Why am I so full of dread and anxiety? Why am I so lamentably weak, so perilously susceptible to temptation? Why am I so often inhospitable, so intolerant of the needs of others? Why am I so undisciplined, so restless and dissatisfied? Why do I protest so violently? Above all, God, why do I so frequently lose the sense of your shining presence? Why, God? Why?" because you pray so little. More is accomplished through prayer with those that we're trying to help than through any other thing. It's not our talents, it's not our sterling quality personality, but more is accomplished through prayer than we could ever accomplish in any energy of the flesh. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the story of J.O. Frazier. His book is called Behind the Ranges. This tells about his missionary work with the Lisu people in the Tibet-China border. And one group of people, he had only been there a very short time up in the mountains when he was forced to leave because of the communists. And so he had to go back down to the valley people. And he was so troubled because he had left all these young believers, and he was so troubled for them because there was no one to help them. And so he prayed fervently, which was all he could do. He couldn't write, he couldn't send them Bible studies. All he could do was pray. And sometime later, many months later, perhaps years, he went back and was amazed to find that the Lisu people, whom he had prayed for, were far more advanced spiritually than those he had been with physically in the valley. And then I think we need to have a pace setter's heart, a willingness to model that which we're talking about. We have to be an example of what we teach, because the message is carried on the mainstream of life. And what we are is going to speak so much louder than what we say. So we have to be willing to be a pace setter, to be a model of what we're teaching. And then a servant heart. And of course, the real test is of whether I have a servant heart is how I react when I'm treated like a servant. And I don't react very well. God still has a lot of work to do in my life in that area. But if you're going to be in a discipling ministry, it's a ministry of service. And you oftentimes win the hearts of those people more by serving them than by anything else. And then a caring heart, a willing to take on the responsibility of another. By the way, I had some verses on all these. I haven't given them to you. Let me just back up, and you can jot them down if you'd like. A pace-setter's heart, 1 Corinthians 11:1 and Philippians 4:9, and the basis of that mainly is Paul saying, as I do, watch me and do. That's a hard one, isn't it? We would rather tell people, don't look at what I do. I fail so much. A servant heart is Luke 22:27. In the Living Bible, it says, Jesus is speaking, and he says, for who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the waiter? Is it not the one who sits at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And then a caring heart, Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again till Christ be formed in you. And then an unselfish heart. This means a willingness to give even when it's not convenient. And have you ever noticed that whether they are spiritual children or physical children, their needs are never when it's convenient. They always need you when it's most inconvenient. So those are just a few of the thoughts I had along those lines. Okay, this is not a message. This is just little thoughts here and there. So there's no rhyme or reason to the order of them. There are seasons of life, and there are seasons of the soul. And I wanted to talk a little bit about those two. Regarding the seasons of the soul, there are times when it's like springtime in your life, and everything is blooming, the ministry is great, people are coming to know the Lord, it's a time of sowing seeds, and everything is turning green, so to speak. Buds are coming out. Everything is making progress. And then there's summer and autumn when there's harvest. Fruit is being born. But just as surely as there's spring and summer and fall, winter comes. This is not a touching message, but I am very emotional. So you just bear with me, and if I cry, you can cry with me.
going through a really special time with one of our sons. And so I'm not in very good shape. But God is at work. And we are confident of the outcome. We just don't know what's in between. I didn't intend to do this, but I've tried not to cry for quite a while, so today may be my day. You may want to unplug this. Oh, that would be good. Thanks. Sure ruins your makeup, doesn't it? Seasons of the soul. Winter will come. And winter is a time when the soil is resting, but it also is a time when everything seems very barren and cold. And I don't know if you're like me, but you probably have gone through some winters of your soul. When all of a sudden, it seems like everything is barren and very cold in your heart. Excuse me. Ruth Calkins, excuse me, describes it this way. I am lost and listless. Waves of despair crash over me. I am bereft of love, of joy. Do you understand, God? There is no splendor anymore. There is no magic, no laughter. There is no one who speaks my language or reads my thoughts or gentles my turbulent heart. Oh, God, there are two winters now, and the winter within me is by far the most dismal. Do you understand? Child of my love, in my infinite plan, there are four seasons. Trust me. Trust me, I promise you, spring. Gene was going through one of these hard times one time, and he said to this old pastor, he said, what do you do? He said, you know, all of a sudden I'm very dry spiritually. And the pastor said, well, people usually do one of two wrong things when this happens. They, if they're having a 30-minute quiet time, they have an hour. If they're memorizing two verses, they double it. They just redouble all their spiritual efforts. And he said, that's the wrong thing to do. And so the other wrong thing they do is they quit everything. Well, I'm not getting anything out of it, so I might as well quit. And Gene said, well, what is the right thing to do? He said, just keep on doing what you're doing. And he gave this illustration. He said, you know, it's like you're standing on the seashore and the water is just flowing in around your feet and it's warm and it's wonderful and you're just thoroughly enjoying it. But if you stand there long enough, the tide will go out and you'll find that you're standing on bare ground. But he said, if you keep standing where you're standing, somewhere on the backside of the world, the tide's already rolling back in. So God promises us spring. And then there are, boy, this is going to be a terrible tape. There are seasons of life as well. There's a time when you're single, and believe it or not, single girls, you have more time now than you'll ever have in your life. Your time is your own, basically. You make your own decisions, what you do with it. And so there's that season of life. And then there's the season of life when you're married and have no children. And even though your responsibility is to your husband, you still have somewhat more control over your time. And then there's the season of life when you have young children. And then you wonder what you ever did with your time before you had young children. And probably at that point in your life, you may struggle if you have a real discipler's heart. And you may think, will I ever get to do this again? Am I always going to be tied down with dishes and diapers and dustpans? And will there ever be time to really get on with the ministry? Well, of course, the ministry is the thing you're doing right there, taking care of those little children and that husband. And a lot depends on your temperament, as I tried to explain a little bit this morning, and your gifts. If you're a highly organized person, if you have a driving temperament, you may be able to accomplish keeping all these balls in the air at once. But it may be a season of the rest of the soil in your life during those early years it may be that you can do some things, but very limited compared to what you're used to. Many girls who have had a very active ministry in discipling find it a very difficult period because they feel so useless when they're heavy and stuck at home, so to speak, with young children. And they feel, what am I doing in the ministry? And they feel so useless. Well, it's a wonderful time to just grow in the soil that God's planted you in and to rejoice in the ministry He's given you with your husband and children. Now, I have a friend named Sally. She has two young children. She is very organized, very efficient, and she can carry on a very active ministry. She has a wonderful Bible study for mostly doctors' wives. She disciples them, some on an individual basis. She carries on beautifully. She speaks at some conferences. But that doesn't mean that everybody is a Sally. I have been able to carry out a ministry throughout our married life because I've had household help. I never could have done it without these girls that lived in our home. But because they picked up that load, then I was able to go and speak. We never had to get a babysitter. We had a girl living with us. So, you know, things like that all make a difference. So I'm saying that to say don't beat yourself over the back if you are not able to do what somebody else is able to do. You are unique, and God knows your frame. He knows your husband. He knows your children. So if you are not able to be as actively involved as you would like, don't beat yourself trying to be like somebody else. There'll be a time for you to do it. I think perhaps one of the most important ministries of my life has been the discipling that was done just on the hoof with those girls that lived in our home for about, I suppose, 12 years. We had various girls living in our home. And you who are young mothers, perhaps you can help one another by having you take care of her children so she can have an afternoon to do Bible study with others, and then she can take care of your children while you do the same thing. So you can work at it, but you have to be content with a little bit of a revised schedule during those years. I personally think it's helpful to do a study of the temperaments in this whole principle of discipling, because otherwise you are apt to expect more of yourself or more of others than you should. I think it's good to do a study of the temperaments in order to understand your husband and your children. It helped me a great deal with my children to understand that the way they were is because of the temperament they had. And it helps you to know how to deal with them. You know, Henry Iggins in My Fair Lady said, "Why can't a woman be more like me?" And if you are a strong choleric and you're trying to disciple a little slow phlegmatic, it'll drive you crazy unless you understand that that's the way she is and why she's that way. And if you're a hopping sanguine and you try and disciple a very emotional man of melancholy, you won't understand. So I think it would be a great help to you, and I personally like Florence Littauer's book, Personality Plus. The LaHayes, of course, also have a book on this, but I personally enjoyed her book describing the temperaments, and it's a great help to know. My 14-year-old and I were talking about this the other day, and I gave him the list of the in the front of the book of all the different personality types, and he got quite a kick out of it, understanding how different people respond to different situations. Okay, many terms are used in helping a person grow in Christ, and all of these are legitimate, and you may do different things with different people. Follow-up is parental care, and every new babe deserves that. They don't all desire it. They deserve it. And if you know Christ, you can at least give that much care. Another word is soul watcher. Everybody needs a soul watcher, and everybody needs to be a soul watcher. Do you have someone who watches out for your soul? Do you have someone who cares for you? So often in the ministry, we get to be the one who does the caring, but we don't have anyone who cares for us. And there's a great deal going around in our Christian world today of failure, and I think that part of the failure is that they had no one who cared for their soul. They became a law unto themselves. They were not accountable to anyone. They didn't have anyone that said, "Hey, that's wrong. You're going off on a side road." and much of the misery that we're going through in our Christian community today with all the television scandals, I believe, is because they didn't have a soul watcher. They were not accountable to anyone. So don't let yourself get in that position. Have a soul watcher and be a soul watcher. Another word is shepherding. Again, we need to be a shepherd and we need to be shepherded. I call those things helping. And then beyond that is discipling. And that involves a deeper commitment and more structured training and accountability in a discipling ministry. Two verses which I won't take time to read because of our time, but Colossians 1:28 and 29 in the Phillips and 2 Timothy 2:2 are the verses that we most often hear on discipling. Another lesson I learned was that not all converts want to be followed up or discipled. Some want basic follow-up, but that's all. They're not willing to commit themselves to a deeper discipling ministry. And some do not understand or see any need for this. This is something God has to do. You cannot force it. Another lesson I learned was that discipling takes many forms or shapes. Some people think discipling can only be a one-on-one. Some people are most uncomfortable in a one-on-one situation. I never felt that was my long suit. I did it because I was taught to do it, but I was never comfortable in it. But I love having two or three or four in a small group Bible study. And I love when that one comes and says, I need to get some time with you. That's no problem at all, if there's a reason, a need. But I was never one that could go through a syllabus of this week we're going to do this, and next week we're going to do that, and the next week we're going to do this. And some people do that beautifully. What I'm saying is, whatever is the shape of your obedience, don't try and be like somebody else. Small group Bible studies, prayer and share groups, seminars, messages, training programs, using the telephone, writing letters. It's not an either or, but it's a both and. It's using everything we can to help that person grow in Christ, whatever the method. And then another principle I learned was, let God do the picking or choosing. Our part is to be available. I remember that there were two men that came to Jean and asked for help. One was the flashy businessman, sharp dresser, and boy, he took off like a skyrocket, but he also fizzled like a skyrocket. The other one was a little man that you would never pick to be on your team. He was so bashful that he literally turned his face to the wall when you walked by him at church. Squatty little fat man. Nobody'd pick him for your team. You know, I'm going to cry, dear. I can't tell you the exploits that man did for God and still doing. He's about, I don't know, over 70. But 6 months out of every year, he and his wife take their fifth wheel trailer and go down on the border of Mexico and work with the Mexicans, teaching them English, doing Bible studies, having Bible schools, establishing churches, and they do this again and again and again. And they have done great exploits for God. So you have to let God do the picking. He has a much better track record than we do. I remember when I went to business school in Colorado Springs when I was working with the Navigators, and I was going to take a speed writing course. So boy, I looked over the crop of girls, you know, and I was going to pick out the sharpest one, and obviously that would be the one that God would want me to become friends with. And all the time that I was looking for this really sharp girl and trying to get acquainted with her, there was this little one following me around. And you know, I never got to know the sharp girl at all. But God allowed me to have just a little tiny investment in that girl's life. So God needs to do the choosing. Another thing I learned is, just because somebody asked you to disciple her, this does not necessarily mean God has ordained it. Some will ask because maybe you're the leader, and it would certainly be the in thing if they could meet with the leader. Unfortunately, we all have black hearts, and that can be our motivation. Maybe it's just the in thing to do, that everybody in your group is meeting with somebody, so it's the in thing to do. Maybe it's because they want to be on the inside track. So you need to seek God's will. I remember when I first went to Oklahoma City, a girl asked to meet with me, and this was not a match made in heaven. But I did not know that you could refuse anyone. I thought if anybody asked for help, you had to give it to them. And so I tried, and it was the most miserable experience of my life. And I realized shortly that she had no desire for personal help. She just thought this was a technique to be learned so that she could use it on somebody else. And there was no desire in her heart at all for change. And it was a miserable, miserable experiment. But I learned a lot from it. And then don't be in bondage to discipleship. Remember that God knows your frame. He knows your family responsibilities. He knows your capacity. If your husband is involved actively in a discipling ministry, don't try and be like him or do what he does. You're not him. He can get up early and meet somebody for breakfast. He can meet somebody else for lunch, and you're stuck with three preschoolers, maybe. So don't try and be like him. God has a shape for your obedience in this whole matter. When we first married, I was so frustrated trying to be like Gene, and if you can imagine what frustration that was. He can run circles around about three people, still, at his advanced age. And you can imagine me trying to keep up with him, and he can witness to more people just on the backstroke than I could on purpose in a whole year. And, you know, he just practically has them clawing at him saying, "Tell me the gospel, tell me the gospel." And, you know, I get on a plane and say, "God, please don't let anybody sit by me." So, you know, you just have to learn your own shape of your own obedience. And remember, if you do have children, that your greatest discipling can take place right there in your own home. Your home has to be the center of your ministry. And with your own children, I think you have to be careful that you don't force discipleship on them. You cannot treat them like one of your disciples. They are your children. And you have to model it. And if you're an example to your family, then chances are that there'll come a point in their life when they'll want to have what you have. But you can't force it. But it's amazing the example that you are to your family and to those that come into your home when you are totally unconscious of any of it. I remember that the Kennedys, who were just here with us, who have been our best friends for many, many years, and their children have been with our children for, I think, 17 years probably now. And so while Norm and Jim were overseas, we had their children in our home for Christmas vacations and spring breaks and things like that. During the summer, they lived with us and various other things. And for my birthday one year, Robin wrote me the dearest letter about what a role model I had been for her. And it just floored me because it was, you know, there was never one word of conscious of trying to disciple or help. But she picked up through those years just from being. Another couple that were in our home very briefly before they got married, but both were from very pagan homes. And they said what a testimony our home was, and I thought, in what way could that be possible, you know? They were just here such a short time. So you never know the unconscious influence of your life upon those that simply come in your home. So never discredit just being a homemaker in your home. Three parts to discipling. There are things that must be taught. These are principles, and this is a structured work. And then there are things that are caught. And these are the things, for instance, attitudes, values, the life you model, character traits. And this is all unstructured. There is some teaching involved, obviously, in character traits, but much of it is just caught by example. And then the third thing is that there are things that are fought. You have to help them fight temptation. You have to help them fight wrong decisions. You have to help them fight wrong friendships. And then another thing I learned is to be careful that you don't major on the minors. Major on the majors. Don't pick at little things. I have a very humbling experience I'll share with you from my life on that. I was fresh out of the Navigators. And, you know, I had been taught lots of important things. And I was having Bible study with a mother of five children who was working full-time to keep her husband afloat in the business. And we
And she was very active in her church, and, you know, I mean, she was a superwoman. And she asked me if I had any observations to share with her. Well, I didn't know enough to keep my mouth shut at the time. And, of course, I was single and didn't know much anyway. And the only thing I could find was that her drawers were messy. And I had been taught that you certainly wouldn't want God to come back, and I mean Christ to come back and find your drawers messy or your closet messy. I remember the first time I heard that, I raced home and cleaned my closet. I was so afraid that Christ would come back and find me with a messy closet. So, being a faithful discipler, I mentioned this to her. And, you know, she was in tears because here she was, stressed out of her mind. Fortunately, she understood that I didn't have a clue what I was talking about. And she still loves me. And then I got married and had three boys, and I've never had clean drawers since, you know. In fact, I haven't figured this out yet, but there's something about boys that is when they leave the room, they have to leave all the drawers pulled out. I don't know why, but there's something in their code of ethics that they have to have all the drawers, including when they're 22 years old. I had the 22-year-old trained pretty well, and then he went to college. Blew the whole thing. And then another thing I learned was that children, whether they are physical or spiritual, learned to copy our weakness as well as our strength. The thing I hate most about my kids is when they act just like me. And our spiritual children will do that too. And this is why we need to expose them to other people as well as ourselves. If we are weak in evangelism, they'll be weak in evangelism, chances are. And so we need to expose them to other people. And then beware of the spirit of authoritarianism. This can so easily creep into a discipling situation. Watch out that you don't begin to repress the freedom of the one that you're seeking to disciple. Beware of becoming dictatorial and inflexible and tyrannical. And unless we have a servant heart and a teachable spirit, pride is in control. And we are very capable of being that kind of a person. Beware of a spirit of exclusiveness. We alone are right. Beware of becoming clannish and cliquish. And then I've already mentioned the absolute necessity of being accountable to someone else. And then remember to share your failures. This doesn't make you less in their eyes, it encourages them. Share your failures. And first, last, and forever, always love them and never give up on them. I think of the first girl that discipled me, and you know, I did not give her one reason to believe in me. I failed. I'd call up at the drop of a hat and say I couldn't come, I had studies to do. But you know, she believed in me, and she had spiritual vision. She could see, apparently, what I might become by the grace of God. And so she stuck with me. So always love them and never give up on them. I've got a story to read, and Sandra, I know I can't read it, so would you come read it? This principle of discipling is worth giving your life to. There's going to be discouragements and hurts, but there'll also be unspeakable joy. And this is a story that Chuck Swindoll recounts. And I know I can't make it through, so I'll just let her start out. Here and end here. Okay.
Ignace Jan Paderewski, the famous composer pianist, was scheduled to perform at a great concert hall in America. It was an evening to remember, black tuxedos and long evening dresses, a high society extravaganza. Present in the audience that evening was a mother with her fidgety 9-year-old son. Weary of waiting, he squirmed constantly in his seat. His mother was in hopes that her boy would be encouraged to practice the piano if he could just hear the immortal Paderewski at the keyboard, so against his wishes he had come. As she turned to talk with friends, her son could stay seated no longer. He slipped away from her side, strangely drawn to the ebony concert grand Steinway and its leather-tufted stool on the huge stage flooded with blinding lights. Without much notice from the sophisticated audience, the boy sat down at the stool, staring wide-eyed at the black and white keys. He placed his small, trembling fingers in the right location and began to play chopsticks. The roar of the crowd was hushed as hundreds of frowning faces turned in his direction. Irritated and embarrassed, they began to shout, "Get that boy away from there! Who'd bring a kid that young in here? Where's his mother? Someone should stop him!" Backstage, the master overheard the sounds out front and quickly put together in his mind what was happening. Hurriedly, he grabbed his coat and rushed toward the stage. Without one word of announcement, he stooped over behind the boy, reached around both sides, and began to improvise a counter melody to harmonize with and enhance chopsticks. As the two of them played together, Paderewski kept whispering in the boy's ear, "Keep going. Don't quit, son. Keep on playing. Don't stop. Don't quit." And so it is with us. We hammer away on our project, which seems about as significant as chopsticks in a concert hall. And about the time we are ready to give it up, along comes the master, who leans over and whispers, "Now keep going. Don't quit. Keep on. Don't stop. Don't quit." As he improvises on our behalf, providing just the right touch at just the right moment. Okay. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Oh, Father, what an encouragement this has been. Just to be reminded, Lord, that you're there when we get discouraged. And Lord, how easy it is to get discouraged as we get inundated with our circumstances, and I know especially those with small children. Lord, how frustrated it is sometimes to just be so totally out of control of your own schedule. And even in marriage relationships, Lord, or even working with students, when somebody comes and you're dead tired and they've just got to talk to you and it's 11:30 at night. And so, Father, we just thank you for the fact that you have said that your grace is sufficient for our every need. And, Lord, that there's so many beautiful promises in your word about how you love and you care, and that you give us as our day, so our strength shall be. So, Lord, thank you so much for what has been shared today. And Lord, we just really want to lift up Irma and Jean and the situation with their son. God, how frustrating it must be to know that they've done what they have thought was best and what they have known you to be telling them to do and teaching them. And Father, that still that things don't seem to be right now. And yet, as she said, Lord, they know the outcome, that you are going to be victor in his life. And Lord, that you have this situation all under your control. But Lord, it's just this middle time that is so frustrating. And Lord, we do pray that you would just really bless that boy. Lord, that you would just really wrap your arms of love around him. And Lord, that he would be brought back to remember the truths he's been taught and that which he knows is right. And Father, that you just comfort Jean and Irma now as they go through this. Give them wisdom to deal with him in love and in firmness, if that's the situation. But Lord, we just, our trust is in you. And God, we as parents can raise kids and do the best we can. And God, we know we all make mistakes. But Father, that you can cover up those mistakes. And if, Lord, when we've tried our best, and with your grace, God, sometimes it just seems out of our control. And we just want to come again to say, God, we trust you. Those kids are yours. They're ours on loan. And we just have to leave it in your hands. So, Father, we thank you for the precious privilege you've given us as parents to be used as instruments in our children's lives, to be caretakers, Lord, to have them on loan. They're such a joy, but they're also such a heartache. But thank you for such a good illustration of the discipling process right there in our own home. And so, Lord, we commit the rest of this day to you. Pray that we would get the time with people that we need to,
that we would get the time with you that we need. And we thank you for the time to give. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if some of you... Could you hang on for a few more questions? Okay. So if some of you would like need to slip out, please feel free to do so. But
yes. Question is, how can we hold someone that we're trying to hold accountable, how can we ask questions of them in the area of character and morality so that we don't offend them, I guess, but so that we encourage them to open up to us? I think someone that you're praying with, you are more likely to have that kind of a relationship with. So I would say prayer is the number one thing. And then I don't think you can have an accountability relationship with someone that you are not intimately acquainted with. I think there has to be, going into the situation, a willingness to be honest and to be open. And of course you again have to model that. And I don't think I would be so concerned, at least this is the opinion I've come to lately. Don't be so concerned about whether you'd hurt them. Ask them anyway. A friend of ours who's the head of a Christian organization called Gene one day and he said, "Gene, are you having any trouble with another woman?" And Gene said, "No, but thanks for asking." And he said, "You know, so many of my friends are going down the tubes. I just decided I'm going to ask." So Gene called him up a few days later and said, "Hey, are you having trouble with another woman?" He said, "No, but thanks for asking." And I think that at this point, you know, we need to be more concerned with what's going on than we do about being tactful. That's my opinion on that. Yes. The question is, how can we as wives protect ourselves, but also how can we help our husbands in to be accountable and to protect them from situations where they could fall morally? Well, I think the first thing you can do is pray for him. The second and third and fourth, fifth, sixth thing is pray for him. And then I think that we need to keep ourselves as attractive as possible. Not only physically attractive, but spiritually, morally, emotionally attractive, so that they don't dread coming home. They long to come home. Well, I think we need to be the best looking thing they see all day. And we need to, our home needs to be a place that is not a place of warfare or nagging. You know, they need to want to come home to us. And I think the best satisfaction or the best, the best thing you can do for your husband to keep him morally pure is to be the best possible wife you can be. And of course this carries over very much into the sexual area. Although I remember that Charlie Shedd said that a man does not take a mistress because of sex, and I stopped right there and thought, that's stupid. Everybody knows that a man takes a mistress for sex. But he went on to say, it is rather her ability to make him feel like a king. And of course, sex is part of that. But I think we just need to count that role as a very special role. And if we keep him happy at home, the chances of them being downed by a moral sin are cut down considerably. Does that help? Okay. Question is, if you find yourself on a ministry merry-go-round, how can you get off, and how can you help your husband to better handle the situation? Well, I think if you have anything to say, and especially if you don't charge a lot, you're going to get more calls for ministry than you can ever fill. The harvest is plentiful, and the laborers are few. And you know, we always go at our own expense, so we get lots of invitations. We figured out that's one reason. We set down some principles, and we don't always follow them, but we set down some principles where we would take, for instance, just one out-of-town ministry a month, where it would involve an overnight. And we just figured out for us what with our family priorities, you know, what can we do? And then when that's, and then we also work into that before we take ministry assignments. And again, we don't always succeed, but we have it on the calendar. One day apart a month for the two of us to be alone with each other and with God. And a date every other week. And that's written in big bold letters on his calendar and mine for the whole year. And then we work other things around those given dates. And that has helped us. It sneaks up on us every once in a while, but at least that's a help to start that way and determine before the year begins, how much ministry will I take? How much can I afford to take? How much can Mary afford to take with the children? Hers will be different than Brett's. And make those decisions before you get in on the merry-go-round. Yes.
The conferences like this that do churches, they're often really geared towards ministry and ministry. Having heard those and been involved in the conferences for quite a while, when I got married, it was a real transition. How do you help students understand that, you know, we get a woman's role, probably more so being a woman, and, you know, sort of staff, but students don't get that.
Well, I personally would help them. The question is, how do you help single people understand and appreciate the role of the wife and mother? Is that
as a single person?
As a single person, while they are still single. I think it's very worthwhile having some seminars and having some Bible studies on the role of the wife and the mother for single people, because so many today have had their model of wife, being a wife and a mother, utterly destroyed. And I find this, you know, amongst many Christian kids, they have a totally unbiblical view of what it is to be a wife and a mother. Kids who are deeply committed to Christ. And I think that the only hope is for you to begin teaching them as single people. So I would do some Bible studies with them, and I would get in some speakers, but I would do everything I could to try and help them see that there is life beyond being a single student, and that it's the high calling of being a wife and a mother. It's not being a second-class citizen. Does that help?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
I'm more appreciative.
Again, modeling it in your own home, having students in your own home and letting them see the model in action is one of the most powerful things you can do. Well, I think this depends on your husband. You have to know what makes him feel special. A little ritual we go through at our house is I never make tea with a tea bag. You know, my husband hates hot tea with a tea bag, so we never have tea bags for hot tea. We always make it the old English way with the tea cozy, and you drink it out of china cups, and, you know, we go through the whole process, and usually every afternoon we have tea together if he can get away. And if he can't, he does it at the office. But this is something we learned in New Zealand. Well, it's just a little ritual, but it's important to him. And you learn some things that are important to him. And whatever, maybe there's a special candy bar he likes, or maybe a special dessert, or maybe a special meal. But whatever is important to him or special to him that takes a little effort on your part, he knows then that you've done it for his sake. I think that makes him feel special. Yes. Question was, since we had people living in our home, how do we keep the privacy of our family intact? There has to be a compromise there. It is very difficult, even though the person living in your home is someone you love dearly. You still are never alone. They have their own private room, but you never are alone in the house. And of course, part of that is you can, part of the solution is that you can give them time away from the house. They need to be away from you as well as you need to be away from them. But you have to count them as part of your family, not as a worker in your home. They have to be part of the family, and you have to treat them that way. And then you don't feel like they're an outsider infringing on your family. They are just another family member. But you have to really work at time alone then. You need to take your children places just by yourself. You need with your husband to be alone. It's difficult. Yes. Okay. This is some, what do you do with people who just want to dump on you? They don't want to, excuse me, they don't want to help you around the house. They just want to follow you around and dump on you. I think that you have to determine whether somebody wants permanent help or temporary relief. And one thing that my husband has taught me to do is when someone comes and just wants to dump, and we all need to dump at some times, but if you see this as a pattern, then give them an assignment and tell them when they finish it, you'll get back together with them. And they'll call and say, well, I just need to talk to you. Well, have you finished your assignment? And give them a big enough assignment that if they're sincere, they'll do it, like read a book and mark it, or, you know. But give them a very specific assignment. And when they call and say, well, I need to talk to you, I've got, well, have you finished it? No, not yet. Well, we'll get together when you finish it. And it helps weed out those that just want temporary relief. And you have to be very careful of that, because I think that we have to not be exclusive, but we have to be sure that we're not inundated with the problem children, because problem children want somebody who will listen to them, and they often find that in a sincere Christian who is trying to help people. And so I think if you give them assignments big enough that if they're sincere and really want help, boy, they'll do it. But if they're not, they'll fall by the wayside. That's okay. That's their problem. She said if they become offended at our doing that, is that their problem? And I would say yes, it is, because it's an indication of exactly the problem that you're trying to deal with. Yes. can't do it as much as they can, but you could perhaps arrange to have one of them babysit while you go with the others for one or two hours on campus. If they just know you're trying to make an effort, and they'll understand that you are not as free as they are. But if you make an effort, and you know, it may be that one afternoon or one evening every 2 weeks is all you can muster. But they'll understand if you're making the effort. Still be a challenge to them. And maybe if you have a little team of four or five girls, maybe you could set a goal of having one of them be the babysitter every week for 2 hours while the other four or five of you go out, and then the next week switch off so that they feel like they're helping you and you're helping them. Okay. Come with you. Question is, who is a soul watcher? Does it need to be someone who lives life with you? Could it be someone you're helping, or does it need to be a peer? I think it needs to be a peer, and for some of us, it's our husbands. But if you don't have a husband who's willing to be honest with you, I happen to have one who's willing to be honest with me. And so I count him as my soul watcher. But if you do not have that kind of a relationship, or maybe your husband can't bring himself to tell you the bad things about your life, then you need a peer, someone who will be truly honest with you. And that often has to be a growing, developing relationship. Then I would ask that one that I'm meeting with to, you know, that it would be a reciprocal thing. And of course, their freedom to do that is going to be pretty limited unless you show them such an openness in your life that they feel they actually could tell you if they saw something. But it's a pretty tough role for the one that you're trying to help. Now, over a period of time, if that one becomes more comfortable with you, and in a sense you become more peers, it would be easier, but it would be a difficult rule, I think. Yes. Okay. I follow my husband's pattern as far as starting out with praise songs in my prayer time. I have a daily page where I've written down general principles and character traits that I pray for my children every day, and the things I pray for Jean, ministry opportunities that are the current ones coming up, and temporary things like someone who's dying of cancer or something. I put those on this temporary daily page. And then I have, I've set mine up where I don't have it by the week. I just did as many pages as I needed to fill in all the things I wanted to fill in. So it's, I wouldn't say I was praying for someone once a week. I may pray for them 3 times in 2 weeks, or 4 times in 1 week, or just however I feel the need. And on those pages, I have my husband, our marriage, and our children on every day. And I pray a different scripture and a different thing for each of those days, each of those people on each of those days. And the greatest help to me has been learning to pray the scripture for my family particularly, but for other people too. And then those are given. Those are on every one of those pages. And then all the other people I pray for, I alternate on those pages. And I just keep a paper clip and just go through them. I think it takes me about 2.5 weeks now to go through that those pages, and then I just start over. That's been the most helpful to me, and I find such a great joy and confidence praying scriptures for my children especially. You know, you just, you know you're praying in the will of God when you're praying character traits and scriptures, Christian character traits for your children or your husband. Yes. Well, my husband helped me a lot on that too, because I tend to get very inundated with things, and I was telling him that my prayer list was just getting so unwieldy, I just couldn't handle it. Now, as far as prayer letters, I think we get more of those than anybody, it seems like. And I often just try and pray for the request as I read the letter, because I know that's all I can handle. And we get also the prayer reminders from several of the campuses and several individual missionaries and so on. And so Gene went through my prayer list with me one time, and he said, okay, I pray for this person, so you don't need to. And I pray for this one, so why don't you drop them? Because it was just becoming so overwhelming to me to try and pray for all these people. And because the two of us are one, in a sense, we can divide up some of this, and he prays for some and I pray for some. So that's one way we do it. And then as far as the prayer letters, I just try and pray at the time I read them, and I know that's all I'm going to get to do. Okay. Anybody else? Yes. Okay, how do you balance being in church and church activities and being with your husband in the ministry? We are not very strong church people as far as being involved in all the activities of the church. When we went to the church where we were members, my husband told them that we would do one thing, and we would hope it would be teaching Bible, but that he wouldn't be on the board, he wouldn't be on committees, but that he would like to teach the word if there was an opportunity. And that we would take one job, and that was it. And I helped him with his Sunday school class, and that was all we did. For a short period of time, I did a Bible study with women. But I think you have to decide where your ministry is going to be, and I think all of us should be involved in some kind of ministry in the church. I think we should do one job if we can do it, but I think that's all we should do. It's all you could hope to do if you're going to be involved with your husband. And my husband just came in, and I'm involved with him, so that's probably the last question, unless somebody is really urgent. Yes. The question is, how, when you have little children and he's involved heavily in ministry, how can you keep your lives together? And I think the hardest thing for men, but the most vital thing in this area, is communication. And again, I think unless you set aside time to do it, you probably won't do it. But I think that communicating is the greatest thing you can do to keep your hearts together, and praying together to keep you together when he is so busy in the ministry. And again, I'm blessed because Gene communicates well, and he, our situation is a little different than yours. He's a businessman, and he, for I guess all the years of our married life, has made an extra copy of every letter he writes, and he brings it home at the end of the day, all the copies of all the letters he's written, whether it's business or ministry, for me to read, so that I keep up with it. And it saves him having to repeat a lot of things to me, but it also keeps me up on everything that's going on. So that's a real help in our situation. Does that help, Sandra? Okay. Okay.